We're starting our journey through the Epistle of James this morning. Let's begin in the first chapter in the first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, James begins in, to me, a most unusual way. Someone would look at this New Testament leader and think, well, he must be a little bit off his rocker. He's talking about having joy in the midst of trials. Or some would say he's got a bad sense of humor. He's even cruel that he would dare to suggest that we are to approach the trials of life with joy. Or we would have to say that James saw a grander dimension to all the vexations of life because he realized the depth of spiritual maturity that those vexations would take us. And so we approach this particular book in the opening words of it with an encouragement to face the trials of life with a consciousness that God is at work and that with every trial, as we look to the Lord, there is also benefit. Now, we must consider for a moment who James happened to be. We know there are a number of James in the New Testament. One is named is called the brother of John. That's not the James that we're speaking of here. He was martyred early on in the church. This particular James, though, is the half-brother of our Lord. Most New Testament scholars agree upon that. He was called James the Just or James the Humble. Sometimes he was called Old Camel Knees because of his devotion and his intensiveness in prayer. Before the death of our Lord, James was an unbeliever. He was even somewhat antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. At least, at the very minimum, as we read in John chapter 7, he was sarcastic toward our Lord. But after the death of Christ, James came to a place of believing that his half-brother was indeed the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he was devoted to him and worshipped him as Savior and Lord. And we find that the Apostle Paul calls him a pillar of the church in his epistle to the Galatians. And in Acts chapter 15, we find him right at the heart of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, heading up what is known now as the Jerusalem Council. And so we have to assume that this particular epistle was written before the Jerusalem Council because the big issue at that point was the matter of the Gentile Christians not having to be circumcised as the Jewish Christians were. None of that is brought in the book of James. This was probably the earliest written epistle that we have in all of the New Testament, the earliest writing that we have in the New Testament. And so somewhere before 49 A.D., this letter was written, before a lot of the controversies had begun to brew or at least come to a head that Paul dealt with, as in Galatians and to some degree in the book of Colossians. James doesn't try to make the most of his blood relationship to Christ either. We notice that he didn't say, James, a half-brother to the Lord Jesus Christ, another one of Mary's sons. He didn't do that. He called himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the Greek you could actually translate this as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, who is God. Whether that is the intention or not, we don't know. We kind of juggle that with the translation. But certainly, James acknowledged that Jesus Christ was indeed very God of very God, and certainly the Lord and Savior. Now, at this particular era, we find James dealing with a time of harsh realities. Extreme poverty had enveloped the early church. They faced opposition, persecution, and rejection of all kinds. That appeared to be the norm for their lives. They certainly would not be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease. These were people who were suffering, and they were struggling in all manner. In all likelihood, these were some of the brothers and sisters who had been scattered because of the persecution that took place when the godly Stephen had been stoned. And we read in the book of Acts that right at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 that the church was scattered. And they were sent all over areas of Judea and Samaria and all around the Mediterranean coastal land. These were Jewish Christians. And they would go to their fellow Jews, but when their fellow Jews found out they were Christians, they would not give them refuge. And they would not give them help. And they were denied jobs. And they faced all sorts of poverty and difficulty. I think we'll see that as we go along in this epistle, that these were people who were struggling with living life. But James writes to them and he encourages them that in spite of the hardships and the difficulties they face, they were to live life differently, and they would live each day as those, as he points out in verse 18, who have been brought forth by the word of truth. They were to be distinctly different. He addresses this letter to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, and that would lead us to surmise by the idea of the 12 tribes that he was probably referring to Jewish Christians, at least for the most part, perhaps some Gentiles mixed in with this, but primarily Jewish Christians who were living in varied regions. He was not writing this to one particular church, but he was writing this to Christians in general. We may not be around the Mediterranean region, and we may not be going through some of the things that they face, but we can identify with the kind of things that James addressed in this epistle. Because all of us face trials and vexations in life and difficulties in life, but how do we deal with those things? Well, James encourages us to see that the believer can be sure that the Lord is working through trials to bring her into spiritual maturity. That is a certainty that we can bank upon. And he shows us how we can put feet to our faith as we walk through the path to spiritual maturity. Let's consider that this morning as we look at three issues that are raised by our text. First of all, he speaks of trials being at work. James is not like the Gnostics who would offer secrets if you would only be initiated into their philosophy and their religion. Instead, he points out some very specific commands, some authoritative commands for dealing with various issues in life. James has an unusually large amount of imperatives in this epistle. And so he's not offering what we might call a smorgasbord or a cafeteria approach to Christianity. He's not sending forth a bunch of suggestions, James helpful suggestions, that you might want to consider for living the Christian life. No, he's giving commands. He's saying, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to face this situation and that situation. He insists on Christians taking the high road of faithfulness to Jesus Christ and development of their character instead of the low road of the easy way out in life. Now, notice how he begins. Two things that we would consider about these trials that are working in the life of the Christian. First, he calls them strange encounters. For notice that he says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The word encounter means to fall into something. I think a perfect analogy would be a pothole. You know how those potholes just emerge, especially around Memphis. You know, the roads are always cracked, and they're always working on a road here or there, just the time you don't want them to work on the road. And you're driving a road one day, and it's fine, and the next day, there's a huge pothole for some unknown reason. And what happens? You suddenly fall into it, and you find your car almost immersed down in the depths of it, or at least that's how you feel. Well, James was talking about potholes in life. Some of these potholes were big. Some are bumps along the way. Some swallow you. They're that bad. And that's how he's describing this idea of an encounter. The same word was used of the man that Jesus spoke of in the story of the Good Samaritan who fell among thieves. That is, he encountered some thieves that he was not anticipating. It's the same idea that we read earlier from 1 Peter, where Peter talks about being distressed by various trials for a little while. It's the same idea that Paul talks about when he says that Christians will face tribulations, and those tribulations help them develop perseverance. Romans 5. Jesus himself said that to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulations. The word he uses there means you're going to get squeezed. You're going to get crushed. Instead of being swallowed, you're going to have pressure upon you. And he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, as you read through the whole New Testament, and as you consider the teaching of the Old Testament, we see that trials will come. That is a certainty. But we also understand, as Thomas Manton points out, that they falleth under the ordination of God. Now notice the word that he uses, the word for trials. It refers to periods or a process of distressing circumstances or distressing experiences. James is probably referring at this point to outward experiences. Later on he uses the word to refer to temptations, and the context determines the meaning at this point. But this particular instance, it seems that James is dealing with the outward disturbances that these believers were facing. It may have been persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It may have been hardship that had arisen because of the oppressiveness of the governments that they were enduring. Or it may have been afflictions that they experienced because of economic crises in their lives. Those are some of the same kinds of things that people face in our day. Whether it's conflict because of your faith in Christ, or something that happens because you happen to be a Christian in an area of the world where that is not very favorable, and so there is intense persecution that arises, or perhaps because of economic issues or just issues in general in the world, there are trials that begin to come the way of the child of God. But notice that James uses an adjective to describe these trials. He calls them various trials. The word literally means they're multicolored. In other words, James is saying you cannot pin these trials down and put them in the same package. They're going to be packaged in different ways. They're going to come with different types of packages and styles and colors and shapes, and they're going to come with different measures of intensity. We all could probably bring testimony, maybe very present testimony, of the sense of trial. Sometimes those trials come with such intensity, we wonder if we can even stand. Other times, maybe that intensity abates somewhat, but it's still there. There's the reality of those trials. And so James is pointing out that trials cover the whole gamut of life. Those trials may have to do with our health or with our finances. They may have to do with our relationships or with our future well-being. They may have to do with our status in society or our position in employment or hundreds, literally hundreds of other things. They're as varied as the colors of the rainbow. And that is the idea that he's getting across. They come suddenly, unexpectedly. They swallow us. So how do we deal with them? What is to be the attitude of the Christian? Well, notice the second thing. He speaks of a deliberate action. And this is where we find the first of many imperatives in this epistle. Consider it. There's the imperative. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The NIV translates it, consider it pure joy. Weymouth translates it, reckon it nothing but joy. I think Phillips gets at the heart of it with his expanded translation, when he says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. All of these translations bring out the fact that when the Christian faces some sort of trial, as it comes in its multicolored array, we are to take deliberate action to respond to the trial. Now, the Greek language brings this out very emphatically. For at the beginning of this particular sentence is not the word consider in the Greek, but all joy. In other words, James is intensifying it, and he uses the middle voice in the Greek to show that this is something that you do. It is not a matter of having a let go and let God attitude, as some mistakenly think we're to live our lives. But he says, no, you are to take action. Here is something that you are to do. You're not to sit around and wait for God to zap you with something. But he says when the trial comes, take action, deliberate action. And so the Christian is reminded that those trials come as instruments in the Lord's hand to produce strength and stability and to mature that believer along the way. And so he's saying that instead of focusing upon the pain or the discomfort of the moment, the believer is to look at the long-term effect of that particular trial, what it might do in his life. That means that as Christians, when trials come, we must work through the difficulty of being swallowed in that pothole of a trial and regard that trial as useful. And to realize that it is essential for our exercising faith and experiencing endurance in our life. Thomas Manton, the Puritan preacher, offered some excellent help at this point. He said, when trials come, do not judge by sense. That is the way you feel about it. He said, since sense can feel no joy in it, and sense will suggest nothing but bitterness and sorrow, for we are not to go by that count and reckoning. Wise words. What happens when trials come? Our senses, our emotions take over and we react. And Thomas Manton is saying, no, we must not judge by sense. He says, instead, judge by supernatural light. For it is by God's Spirit that we come to discern and esteem the things that are of God. Look for God to teach in the midst of it. And then he adds, judge by supernatural grounds. As thus it is a misery. That is, the trial is a misery. But God will turn it to our good. God's corrections are sharp, but we have strong corruptions to be mortified, and we are called to great trials, but we may reckon upon great hopes. And so, as we face a trial, we must regard those trials as useful, and that calls for a reordering or a refocusing of our attitudes. The common response as we face trials is to complain. Have we complained to others? Complain to our spouse, or we complain to the people around us, or we complain at least on the inside. And complaining leads to bitterness. If you want a good chronicle of that, go back and read through the book of Exodus. Look at the children of Israel. What did they do? Every time they face an adversity, the first thing they did was complain. And then they complained some more. And then after that, they complained even more. And inevitably, they were led into bitterness. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, where he describes how they faced these trials and these temptations and tests in the wilderness, and they complained about them. And instead of responding in dependence upon the Lord and learning from them, they reacted in bitterness. You can count on this. When you see a Christian with a sour spirit, he or she has not been considering it all joy, but instead he or she has been complaining, and at the root, there's some bitterness that is creeping up in their lives. Think of Joseph for a moment. You recall the story of this man who, by every stretch of the imagination, had reason to complain. His own brothers, his own flesh and blood, sold him into slavery. And if that was not bad enough, he has honorable, noble employment, serving as the master over the house of the man who owned him. And this master's wife tries to entice him. Joseph refuses. He's a man of honor. And she lies about him. And he's thrown into jail. And then, of all things, he interprets the dream of the Pharaoh's butler and his baker. The baker loses his head and is hung. The butler, the man who would drink the cup of wine before Pharaoh could taste it, was set free. And Joseph said, remember me. And what does he do? He forgets him. 2 more years, Joseph stays in prison. You would think anyone who had gone through that sort of injustice, unfair treatment, would have had a right to complain. But you read through that section in the book of Genesis and how absolutely glorious it is and convicting it is. When you see that this man who had endured so much saw these trials as being ordained by God for some good in his life and even good in the lives of his brethren. Later on, at the very end of the book of Genesis, after Israel, his father had died, Joseph's brothers were afraid that Joseph would now say, "Aha, my father is gone, I'm going to get revenge on you." And he said, "My brothers, no." He wept over the fact that they thought he would try to get revenge. And he said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God prepared us. God took care of us." But this man, throughout that period in his life, learned to endure in the midst of those trials. That is what James is talking about when he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." But notice the second issue that we see James raising in this text, and that is, we are to have faith for sight. The Christian learns to exercise faith for sight as he walks through the crucible of trials. Think about what the writer of Hebrews said concerning faith. Now, faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. In other words, our faith becomes our eyes as a Christian. Paul would say that we walk by faith and not by sight, that is physical sight. Faith becomes our eyesight. Now, are we talking about faith in general? Absolutely not. We're talking about a dependence upon the Lord, a clinging to Him, a confidence in the reality of His love and His kindness and His care for us, regardless of the circumstances. It is a confidence in the certainty of God's promises. Faith looks to the Lord to work all things out according to His purpose for our good, so that the believer might be shaped in the image of the Lord. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those called according to His purpose. So faith looks to the Lord. Now, we see in this first the certainty of faith. Faith is not viewed in the Scripture as a one-time event. Well, I had faith when I got saved, and I don't need that the rest of the time. No. Instead, we find faith typically used in a present tense verb, which means it is an ongoing practice of our lives. We don't just believe in the Lord at the beginning of our salvation, but we continually believe in Him. We walk by faith. Paul went as far as to say in Romans 14:23 that whatever is not of faith is sin. That is how intensely the Christian is to live in conscious dependence upon the Lord. Now, as we read on in the book of James, we see that he's concerned about a faith that is all talk and no walk, a faith that has no substance. And so he has no hesitation to explain to these Christians who were struggling under the gun of persecution to know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In other words, real faith is going to produce. There's going to be fruit from it. Not because of the virtue of that individual, but because of the quality of the faith that the Lord has deposited in the life of the child of God. Now, notice the word that he uses here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The word testing means to prove the genuineness or the worth of something. It is not a word that you would use to prove whether or not something is real. That would be a different term. Instead, James is saying, your faith is there. Your faith is real. Sometimes you don't know how real it is until you get into the trial, until you face some vexing situation. And so God is testing you, not to see, again, whether or not you're going to fail or succeed. That's not the issue. But instead, it is to prove the genuineness of your faith. It is to show you the quality of that faith. In ancient times, when someone would dig up some ore that had gold in it, they would throw it into the crucible, heat it up in the fire, and they would scrape off the impurities, and what would be left would be the purity of the gold. They didn't throw the ore in to see whether or not it had gold in it, but instead they tested it by fire, as Peter puts it. They tested it by fire to verify its genuineness, and sometimes they would stamp a delta, a D on it, for this term, dokimos, to show approved, tested. That's what's happening as we face trials. The Lord is testing us And as Curtis Vaughn puts it, the point is that the trials are the means by which faith is tested and purged of dross. Can the believer walk by faith? Well, the whole emphasis in the New Testament is indeed because that is the message of the gospel. It is a faith that is focused upon Jesus Christ and His sufficiency, as we saw in our study of Colossians. That kind of faith is reliable for all of life's demands. If we look back in Hebrews 11, we'll see those characters that the writer of Hebrews brings to the forefront, and he shows that they faced insurmountable odds, and some of them lost their lives trusting in the Lord, but in the midst of that, their faith was proved, and they saw that they could live by faith. In other words, faith works. Faith in Christ. Not faith in general, not faith in faith. Faith in Christ. Faith that relies upon the Lord. Alex Muttnier puts it like this. He said, "We say that we believe that God is our Father, but as long as we remain untested on the point, our belief falls short of steady conviction. But suppose the day comes, as it does and will, when circumstances seem to mock our creed, when the cruelty of life denies His fatherliness, His silence calls in question His almightiness, and the sheer, haphazard, meaningless jumble of events challenges the possibility of a Creator's ordering hand. It is in this way that life's trials test our faith for genuineness." But notice that James speaks not only of the certainty of faith, but what happens as a result of our testing, the product of testing. He says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." By the word knowing, he means this is something you're going to know experientially. This is something that you can bank on. And he uses the word endurance. The word implies that when we are stretched and when our faith is exercised and enlarged, then the result of that is going to be endurance. Some of the translators have given us different meanings of this. Some translate this as fortitude. Others as patient endurance, or perseverance, or steadfastness, or, I like this one, heroic endurance. Peter Davids points out that Paul uses this term 16 times, and John uses it frequently in Revelation because he's dealing with Christians enduring at that point. And he writes, "The battle-tested soldier, the heroic warrior for the faith, is highly valued." And then he shifts his metaphor, and he talks about this testing. And he says, "The tempered metal, that is the one tested by fire, is more precious than the raw material. So, says James, testing does a service for the Christian, for the virtue of fortitude comes out of the process, however slow and painful it may be." As I studied this and thought about it, I thought of so many different Christians through the centuries, and even in our own day, who endured. The lady whose husband and two sons, only in the past year or two in Indonesia, I believe, whose sons were and her husband were burned to death in the vehicle as they slept. And she's endured. And she continues to serve the Lord in faithfulness. I think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who had a number of physical ailments. His wife was an invalid from the time she delivered their twins. And so he had an invalid wife. He had physical ailments. He was blasted by people on both sides of the fence theologically. He was hounded. He was criticized. But there was a remarkable measure of endurance in his faith being tested, and the result of that was his faith was purified. That's what the Lord does in us. He applies those trials, those tests, not because of some mean streak, but because He knows what it will produce in our life. Endurance. That ability to press on. And so He tells us in the third place that endurance is to be prized. That the Christian is to live the Christian life in its fullness. It is to be experienced in every phase of life. And so he points out that we're not just to profess Christ, but we're to live out that life as a Christian, and we're to realize that a faith that is fixed upon Jesus Christ will anchor us in the storms of life, and it will carry us through the most rugged of seas. He uses this word endurance here to describe that quality that keeps you pressing on. How do you press on in life, even when your circumstances are bad? Even when things look rough, and maybe other people are patting you on the back and saying, I'm not sure how you're making this. How do you do that? He says it is endurance. But endurance comes about only because of the exercise of faith, and that happens through trials. Paul puts it like this in Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Same word that James uses here, endurance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. In other words, we must prize the development of endurance because that is the stuff that is necessary to carry us through all the demands of life. A few things that he points out in verse 4. First, we are not to try to short-circuit the process of endurance. Again, he uses an imperative, verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result. Again, not a suggestion, a command. In other words, he's saying, don't try to run into interference when God is working maturity through the trials of your life. You say, well, how in the world do we run interference? Well, we short-circuit this work when we slip into self-pity or when we break off into complaining over the trials of life. Complaining takes our focus off the Lord and our spiritual development and sets our eyes upon the temporal nature of our circumstances. Complaining has no eyes for eternity, only for the present. Complaining forgets that we're citizens of heaven and members of another kingdom, and instead just thinks about this world. Complaining neglects thanksgiving by which we are to enter into the Lord's presence and by which we are to be marked as believers. Complaining denies the sovereign goodness, and I emphasize goodness, of God over our lives, and it treats life as though the Lord neglects those who belong to Him. Notice that James says that endurance is to have its perfect result. Now, when I was typing this, I'm going through proofing, and I do miss some things proofing along the way. I type results. And I saw that, and I scratched it, but then I began to think about it. James did not say that endurance is to have its perfect results, plural. Perfect result. What is the result? Singular. I think he is speaking specifically that the Lord is shaping us and maturing us so that our lives might be a reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we are shaped in the image of Him who, although He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And He who is the author of our salvation was perfected through sufferings. Hebrews 2 tells us. Isaiah says of Jesus Christ that He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we were to press on in the Christian life by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he says, look to Christ. That is, he says, consider Him who has endured such hostility against sinners, or hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. In other words, the writer of Hebrews says to think logically upon Christ. Consider Him. Think longingly upon Christ. Look to Christ. See how He suffered. See how He endured. And he said, that will help us to let endurance have its perfect result in our lives. But notice the second matter. Maturity develops as we go through this whole process. He said, the goal of endurance is so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, when we hear the word perfect, we generally tune out and say, well, that's not for me. But James is using this word more in the Old Testament sense, as one writer puts it, to describe the concept of a right relationship to God expressed in undivided obedience and unblemished life. What James has in mind is that as the believer goes through the adversities of life, he finds that the deposit of faith in his life gets purified. And all of that clinging to the world and dependence upon self and the temporal begins to fade away, and we start to lose our grip on those things, and our focus turns to Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and we find Him to be our all in all. We almost see a similar theme to what we saw in Colossians, don't we? Christ becomes everything to us, and we discover the glory of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. This in turn affects our character and our moral practices, because once that happens, we begin to lay aside the weight of sin that encumbers us, and we begin to purify ourselves even as He is pure, and we begin to grasp something of what Paul said when he wrote, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, being a Christian implies that we have an interest in being like our Lord. And our Lord supplies trials and works in our life so that we might be apprehended by that same upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It develops maturity. But it also produces a balance in our Christian life. Notice that he says, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He uses two different terms. They approach it from different angles. First, the word complete means that the virtues of the Christian life are displayed in every facet of your life. It shows up in your home life. It shows up in your personal life. It shows up in your conversation. It shows up in your relationship. It shows up in your work life. Your character is developed. And then he says you're lacking in nothing. That is, you don't leave anything behind. Now, there are a lot of things in life that we can learn from other people. I hope that we learn some things through the preaching of the Word and through the teaching that we experience week after week. And we learn some things through reading books. But there are some things that we only learn by experience. And James is talking about some of that, those trials of life. And that's where we begin to develop the balance of the Christian life, so that our Christianity is not just a bunch of head knowledge. It's not just a bunch of academic recognition of truth. It is practice that shows up in every aspect of our life. Now, how do you respond to trials? Have you maybe shaken your fist in the face of God? Oh, you wouldn't do that probably openly, but maybe in your heart. Are you blaming everybody else for your trials and your difficulties? Are you complaining? Or are you seeing these as somehow or another strange gifts, even as Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, that God has given you the gift of being able to suffer for His name's sake? You see them as gifts in which you were to count it all joy, because those gifts are going to help bring you to a greater maturity and greater shaping in the image of Christ. May the Lord help us to see that. Let's pray together.